The two McCoy brothers killed this Hatfield judge, but they were acquitted on grounds of self-defense. Additionally, there was a failed marriage between a Hatfield and a McCoy, which led to the death of a Hatfield at the hands of two brothers of the McCoy clan. These two brothers were later killed, and you can see how this escalates. Retaliation for that act came sometime later with the McCoys burning down the house of a Hatfield family. A number of McCoys were convicted and sent to prison. One of them was hanged. Between 1880 and 1891, a period of 11 years, more than a dozen individuals from both families were killed in this feud. By this time, the conflict between these families were making national news, began to gather attention across the country, and much that was written about the Hatfield-McCoy feud was sensationalized. Interestingly enough, just as this feud began to make national news, it simply died out. The feud between the Hatfield and the McCoy families came to symbolize the backwardness of the rural hill people of the Appalachian Mountains. The story grew, as I said, to mythical proportions because of how this deadly conflict raged for more than three decades. Over the course of those decades, some 15 or more family members from both families died as a result of this feud. This interfamily feud is just one small example of the conflicts that grow and take on a life of their own. One of the interesting aspects about the Hatfield and McCoy feud is that the details are foggy. To this day, no one really knows what actually happened, the true details, and who did what and why. And this is just one story from our history, and by no means unique in general history of mankind. We're obviously here at the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing a time of peace and harmony, a time when mankind will be taught how to resolve these types of conflicts instead of letting them simmer for decades or centuries or even more in many cases, to finally boil over and result in death and destruction. The millennial reign of Christ also pictures a time when the animals will no longer have their violent nature. They'll no longer be in conflict amongst themselves or even with other types of animals. The health of the land, the air, the water will all be restored. The weather will be dependable, that is, the right weather and temperature at the right time of year. The propaganda of Satan's lie of what life is about will no longer be the primary influence over mankind. Perhaps the biggest change, I believe, will be the attitudes, outlooks, and the focus of the average person, and even those in authority. With family feuds on a global scale as a background, this evening we're going to consider the restoration God will bring to mankind through the healed relationships, especially within the family. In my introduction at the end of that abbreviated story on the Hatfields and the McCoys, I made this statement. One of the interesting aspects of the Hatfield-McCoy feud is that most of the details are foggy. No one really knows the true story and details of who did what and why. The really sad thing is that when it comes to almost every feud, even the ones on a global scale, perhaps especially those, the same thing could be said of all of them. Why do the Arabs and the Jews hate each other so much? There's a lot that has happened over the centuries that would validate that anger, that hatred, but that's not disputed. If you asked even an academic who has studied the conflict, they wouldn't be able to give you a clear reason of why this conflict started or even when. The same could be said for most conflicts around the world. I'd like to begin in Exodus chapter 1. This matter of conflicts and what I've covered so far to this point could be said of any conflict, as I mentioned, around the world. But there's a fundamental thing that happens to begin starting these conflicts. And we have an example of that in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "But the children of Israel were fruitful." Of course, this is after they had traveled down to Egypt to escape the famine. They'd gone down to live there. God had blessed them in this. And if you go back earlier in Genesis, you even know that God intended this. He told them that they would be in this land for 400 years. But as verse 7 says, "They began to multiply. They increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there was arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." The administrations changed. Relationships that were there weren't there any longer. Verse 9, "This new Pharaoh then says to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happened in the event of war that they join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Let us deal shrewdly with them. Most feuds begin with one party seeking to have an advantage, and it can be financially, it can be politically, or military, or a number of different things. They seek to have an advantage over another party. We see this all the time on a smaller scale. You see it at work, I'm sure. You see it in your neighborhoods. In business, this is what happens. People seek to take advantage of other people. And so then we have these conflicts. In the case of Israel and Egypt, here as we're reading in Exodus, this contention grew over the next 400 years. And it took God to separate them. Down through the remainder of time, Egypt continued to be a source of trouble for Israel. And if you look at a map, you can see why to such a large degree. If Egypt wanted to go north, if they were looking to conquer or have other political alliances, they had to go through Israel. You can imagine how that played out. What about the feud that's festered for centuries between England and Ireland? England and Ireland are brothers, descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Dan. Why is there such contention between them? What about the conflict between England and Argentina? That happened almost 30 years ago in a full-scale war, but it even came to a point here fairly recently that almost erupted again in war. What about the border conflict between Pakistan and India? They've argued for centuries over this northwestern corner of the Indian subcontinent. What about the millennia that have passed with various Arab nations in conflict with Israel? Not just Egypt in past history, but currently. Many of them vowing that they will not rest until Israel is removed completely. Without knowing why, these half-brothers in contentions are fighting each other. We see conflict between Muslim and Christian nations, between Muslim and Hindu nations, between denominations of Christianity even, between rival tribes in Africa, and the list goes on. And as I said at the beginning of this message, it's an unfortunate legacy of mankind that this conflict has been a constant theme in our history. With human nature involved, it's easy to see how any conflict escalates easily. We even spend a lot of money planning on conflict. It's estimated, because no one knows the exact numbers, which is a sad thing to consider, but about 19% of the U.S. budget is spent on national defense. That equates to roughly $15.3 trillion. In actual total budgeted dollars, that is, that's only the things directly budgeted for. There are a lot of other things that come into play indirectly. In actual total budgeted dollars, this portion of the U.S. budget becomes roughly more than 42% of spending. 42% of our tax dollars goes to plan for conflicts. And the sad thing is that it doesn't even cover it. One of the statements that came up here recently with the possible problems brewing in Syria was that a lot of financial and military planners were saying, we don't have the money to go in there. We're already stretched thin with Afghanistan. We've spent a lot of money in Iraq. We're covering so many other areas of the country. We don't know that we could do it financially. Let me ask you this question. You can ponder this for a moment. If you had to summarize the Bible in one sentence, what would be your summary? How would you boil it all down to just one statement? The Bible is about... In one of my theology classes at college years ago, the instructor made a statement that has stayed with me ever since then. His answer was, the Bible is all about relationships. I found that very intriguing. I've held on to that thought because it is really interesting to look at the Bible through that lens, if you will. I'll expand that thought here in a little bit. But I say again, the Bible is all about how we and all of mankind by extension can become the family of God. That's relationships. Instead of the feuds like the Hatfields and the McCoys that go on for so long that no one remembers what started the hatred and anger, we, those of us sitting here, those of us before God, wherever they are around the world, God's called out ones now are to be practicing becoming a family. A family to each other, so that we can be in His family. This matter of family I'm talking about can be brought down to the fundamental unit, and that is how a marriage either succeeds or fails. Studies have been done on what destroys marriages. That evidence is out there. We see the results of it all the time in the divorce rate in this country and around the world, but in studying what causes marriages to fail, researchers have come to some interesting conclusions. They've studied couples over the course of decades, and they have retraced the star-crossed steps of those who have split up back to their wedding days. What would your guess be as to a predictor of whether a marriage would succeed or fail at the very beginning? Would it be how in love they are? How they hang on each other's words? Would it be how much affection they show in exchange? How about how much they fight? Some think that's it. It's none of those things. In fact, couples who will endure and those who won't look extremely similar at the beginning. Two psychologists have done extensive studies on what destroys marriages. Cliff Notaris of Catholic University and Howard Barkman of the University of Denver studied newlyweds over the first decade of marriage, and they found a very interesting but subtle telling difference at the beginning of the relationship. Among the couples who would stay together, 5 out of every 100 comments made to each other were put-downs. That doesn't sound like a lot. Among couples who would later split, it was 10 of every 100 comments. The gap between those two may not seem like much, but it magnified over the following decades, and that divide became more and more pronounced. Couples who ended up divorcing were using 5 times as many hurtful and invalidating comments as happy couples were. 5 times as many comments. What that means is that couples that ended up divorcing used 50% of their comments in a hurtful way versus 10% of couples who stayed together. That is a huge difference. In the words of the researchers, they said this: hostile put-downs act as a cancerous cell that, if unchecked, erode the relationship over time. In the end, relentless, unremitting negativity takes control, and the couple can't get through a week without major blow-ups. God is expecting us, His church, to be prepared to be in His family when Christ returns. That's what this week pictures. This week we're spending here at His Feast of Tabernacles pictures this time when Christ will reign here on earth and mankind will be living in harmony. But that doesn't come at a snap of the fingers. You and I are to be learning how to do that now, because God's family will have no division in it, ever. It's not even entertained in His thoughts. Let's go next to John chapter 14. This is a serious matter to consider, because again, in our human nature, this conflict comes easily, doesn't it? We get offended. Somebody cuts us off on the freeway, or they say or don't say the wrong thing or the right thing, or any number of slights that we can perceive in a wrong way, or take the wrong way, or act on the wrong way. In John 14 verse 1, Christ here says, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions," or rooms, or offices, depending on your translation. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." See, Christ is still actively working to this end now. But He's not doing everything for us. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." If Christ is preparing a place for us in God's family, in God's kingdom, that this week pictures, then how much more are we to be working with God so that we are prepared as well? How do we begin preparing then? Let's go next to 1 Peter chapter 5. To me, this goes back to that study that those psychologists did And to me, this statement is key in our Christian walk. Because in my 40 plus years of being associated with God's church, this matter I have seen violated more often than anything else. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you. He's not singling them out. He was talking about something specific earlier, but he says, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility. He continues, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submission. Submission in our relationships. Submission in our marriages. Submission to the authorities around us. Submission to God's instruction. Submission is huge in a Christian's life. This is what we're to be doing. Galatians 5:15 is what we're not supposed to be doing. But again, comes all too easily to us. Galatians 5 and verse 15, Paul here says to them, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you're consumed by one another. In other words, don't be surprised when the wheels come off if this is the way you're behaving. We could throw all the money we have as a country at the problems at any one spot in the world, whether it's Israel and the Arab nations around them, whether it's the Falklands, whether it's India and Pakistan, whether it's any place else in the world. We could throw every resource we have at it, and if they continue to bite and devour one another, it won't change a thing. If we bring this down to a personal level, the relationships we have in our family, in our congregations, in our neighborhoods, wherever it happens to be, if we're biting and devouring one another, it will not succeed. I'm always reminding myself here that Paul is writing to church members. The world is looking over their shoulders, if you will. Whether we're talking about marriages or interpersonal relationships in general, or even, as I talked about earlier, relationships between nations, these principles apply. God established His church in part so that we can be part of a family. His family. The family of God now. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that we're supposed to be striving to be. And that should change us. We're part of something different. We're part of a different body now, and part of something bigger than each of us could ever be individually. Collectively together, we can. And rather than looking for reasons to be divided, we should be looking for reasons to be unified, to be part of something that will transcend this painful, temporary, physical life. Turn next, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's more of what we should be practicing now in order to be in God's family. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. Paul again writing here says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that is, that you be unified. I've come to a conclusion, and maybe it's a heretical thought, but I'm convinced on some level, on most levels, that God would bless us, even if we're doing or saying wrong things at times, if we were seeking to do the right thing overall. That doesn't give us, please don't misunderstand, a license to violate God's law. But we're human. We're going to fail at times. But if we're striving to do it as God says, then I think He'll still bless us. I've seen that in our history. To continue here, he says that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's hard, isn't it? But it's possible, or God wouldn't ask it of us. Let's look at a few more verses. Matthew 22. The Bible is full, as I said. In my estimation, I could summarize the Bible as being all about relationships. And the Bible is also full of scriptures of how we can better practice godly unity on our part. Matthew 22 and in verse 37. Christ here says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. The young man had come, the lawyer had asked Christ, what's the great commandment? He was asking God to summarize, or Christ to summarize God's instruction. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Verse 38. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. He didn't ask what the second was, but Christ is going to tell him anyway. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Because if we're not loving each other as God wants us to love Him, then it won't work. Again, to the point I've already made. As lights to a sinful and a divided world, we must be showing the world what godly love looks like. We can tell them all we want. We can write about it all we want. But if we're not doing it, it's not going to make any difference. It won't be real to any of them. John chapter 13. This aspect of the love within a family that God wants us to express, to have, and to build on will become a hallmark of His church. And perhaps by the time the tribulation rolls around and the world truly becomes unhinged and things start to get really bad, maybe we won't be able to publicly proclaim a gospel message. Amos 8:11 talks about a famine of the word. Maybe there's a time when we physically won't be able to print magazines and mail them out because it'll be viewed as hate speech. Maybe we won't have the money to send out pastors and ministers to teach and support congregations. But the people that do interact with us, John 13:35 says, "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." There's no room for division in that responsibility. Doesn't mean we don't have different perspectives, different temperaments, different personalities. God's not asking us all to just fall lockstep into a certain mold. But we can have those things without division. And in this lifetime, I'm convinced the biggest way that we show love towards one another is simply allowing each other to be imperfect while helping through serving and encouraging one another to become perfect. Christ said that back in Matthew 5:48. Become perfect. Does this mean, as I said earlier, we can compromise God's instruction? Absolutely not. This means that we realize that the blood of Christ, as our Passover sacrifice, covers the sin of all of mankind, ours included. This, I'm convinced, why God has us rehearse it every year, so that we don't forget that that's us too. That we all stand before God as sinners. That's not so that we feel bad about ourselves and we become immobilized with, woe is me. But rather our responsibility is there to help one another overcome sin. Rather than tearing each other apart, as Paul said in Galatians 5:15. Let's turn next to Psalm 133. This is another wonderful glimpse as to the unity that we should have. Psalm 133 in verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If we can sort of humanize God, this is something that warms His heart. When He looks down and He sees people, especially His people, dwelling together in unity, without division, with that love that we read about earlier. That's what He wants to see. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For therefore the Eternal commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This oil David's talking about here is the oil of anointing, a very fragrant oil. And this anointing was an anointing of consecration or setting apart for a spiritual responsibility. The dew talked about is refreshing, and the water that gathers on the mountains flows and provides life. It's a wonderful picture of the blessings and the enjoyment of unity, isn't it? It'll be a wonderful time when all of mankind looks at that and says, I want that. And then they'll turn to us and say, show me how to do that. Is God pleased with a strict obedience to His law while feeling morally superior to one another? or is he more pleased with a humble heart? The thing that makes a family work, that makes being in a family a joy, is a humility that we each have our strengths and weaknesses. We don't have to do everything. That we can each bring our best, if you will, to serving others. By working together, we can all do more together than we could ever do separately. Isaiah 19, let's turn there next. God looks at the conflict in the world around us, and he knows that it will not be there forever. He knows mankind well enough, having created us, to know what we're capable of. And that is that we'll kill ourselves if he doesn't step in and stop it. And that's not what he wants. He wants us to be in his family, so he provided a plan, if you will, to make that happen. He couldn't make the decision for us, there'd be no free will. And if there's no free will, there's no character developed. And character is what we're talking about here. Choosing right. Knowing right and wrong, the difference between the two, and choosing right. And so he set in motion, he and the Son, this Holy Day plan that we rehearse every year that we're a part of right now. The process of bringing mankind back, not winking at sin, that God sees the consequence of sin so deeply and so profoundly in our lives, he cannot ignore it. It has to be paid for. That's provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't then free us to go do whatever we want. It obligates us to do the right thing. And this will be what mankind will have as we picture in this week. They don't know they need it. They think they can solve their problems. But they keep coming back to the same solutions, don't they, that don't work. Isaiah 19 and in verse 18, we have a wonderful picture here of a time when families and nations that used to be in conflict, bitter enemies, will no longer be that way. Verse 18, Isaiah 19. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Eternal of Hosts. And one will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Eternal in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Eternal at its border. And it will be for a sign, for a witness for the Eternal of Hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Eternal because of the oppressors. That'll be something, won't it? It'll have to be pretty bad for Egypt to turn to God and cry out like Israel did thousands of years ago. Notice the end of verse 20. He will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Eternal will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Eternal in that day, and will make sacrifice and offerings. Yes, they will make a vow to the Eternal and perform it. This is not lip service. This is a change of heart. Verse 22, and the Eternal will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Eternal. He will be entreated by them and heal them. How much healing does this world need? It's so broken that we don't know how broken it is. Verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve the Assyrians. Can you imagine that? This is what God has in store. That these conflicts that have raged over the centuries and thousands of years between some of these nations and peoples, that God's going to figuratively step in and stop them from killing each other and say, look, this is not working. But this will. And here are some people who can help you. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. Rather than conflict that spills over and hurts people, There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people who have fled Syria, and rightly so. They have no home now. And that's a common story in these conflicts. But can you imagine these three nations who down through the ages have been at each other's throats at times? Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, a blessing in the midst of the land. Verse 25, whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people. See, God's not a xenophobe. He's not only working with a particular people because they're the best. He's working with a particular people because he has to work with somebody. Somebody's got to be the example. But he loves all of his creation, all of mankind. And he shall bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Certainly not where we are right now, but that's what will be, that's pictured in this week, in God's kingdom when it's established. Can you imagine this in the headlines of the news of the day, instead of the conflict we hear of all the time? We oftentimes read Isaiah 11:6-9 during the feast, the picture of the lion and the lamb and these animals. We often don't go far enough, in my estimation. If you go back to that, Isaiah 11, I want to read verse 10. These verses give us a glimpse of this future, of this hope that God has for all mankind. These verses show us a way of peace and harmony that's possible under the rulership of Jesus Christ. Rulership we don't have now. Isaiah 11, verse 10, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. Banners in olden times were rallying points, a flag, if you will, on a large pole that they would raise so the troops would know where to gather when they became scattered. God's going to rally people to him, it says here, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. Not what mankind thinks will be the answer. Not the unending wars and the relentless hate that never gets fixed, never gets addressed. And in fact, many times they don't even know why it's there. The story of the Hatfields and the McCoys is just one small story of an interfamily conflict that has been a sad legacy of mankind's history since the Garden of Eden. But let's conclude in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. I love this verse because it's a constant reminder of what God has started and why. This verse helps to answer one of the big questions of life. Why do we exist? What's the point of life? There are billions of people that would like to know that answer because their life as it exists now is full of misery. And there's no hope. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, we read here, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, many children. God is expanding his family. His desire is for mankind to be as he is. But it has to be done a certain way. There has to be the right character developed. And it cannot be built on division. It has to be built on unity with a family at a core to bring many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Life is hard, isn't it? God didn't promise us that it would be easy. In fact, he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He said that only so that we wouldn't get this Pollyanna view of what this was all about. But anything worth achieving is worth sacrifice. And God has promised us everything. Eternity. And being as he is. This week pictures the time when Christ will restore his government on earth to teach mankind how to be part of his family. Conflict will not solve these problems. As you move through the coming week, I ask you to ponder and practice being a godly family. With your physical family, with everyone else that's here. Invite people you don't know to lunch, to dinner, on family day, to go out. A single person that doesn't have a family, a young mother with a child, with no spouse to support them, a newly married couple, an older couple. We're family. And we need to make that real and not just talk about it. Practice the love God's family will have through all of eternity now. Because if we're not practicing it now, we won't have time later. Serve one another. Spend time with one another. Help those who cannot afford to do so for themselves, at least for this week, to help them have a glimpse of that kingdom as well. Let us be truly, even now, the family of God.